So turn again, please, to Acts chapter 4. And we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 12 of that chapter. So Peter's speech outside the temple, recorded in chapter 3, which we looked at last week, it doesn't end quite as you might expect. Not that there's anything wrong, of course, with the content of verse 26. It's an important and a beautiful verse, and we talked about it a little bit last week. It's just that it's somewhat anticlimactic. And especially, I guess, when you compare it to the ending of Peter's earlier speech on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That ending is so crisp, isn't it, and so bold. This one at the end of chapter 3 seems, by comparison, much more low-key. Now, some explain that by pointing to the opening verse of chapter 4 here. And they say, well, look, it was as Peter was speaking still that the priests and the captain and the Sadducees suddenly came upon them. In other words, he was interrupted mid-flow. And that then is why his speech ends the way it does. It wasn't that he really intended to end it quite that way. But then others say, well, no, that can't be the case, because chapter 4 begins as they were speaking to the people. Not he, Peter, but they, Peter and John. So presumably this is talking about them kind of conversing with the people informally after the speech had already ended. Now, it's very difficult, I think, to be certain whether Peter was interrupted mid-flow or whether he wasn't. But in the last analysis, what we can say is that if he wasn't interrupted, and if then it was of his own accord that the speech ended in this rather understated way, it's something of a blip. Because here now in chapter 4, we have Peter speaking again. And the ending this time is as climactic and as dramatic and as memorable as you could possibly wish for. It's right up there, isn't it, with chapter 2, verse 36. There is salvation in no one else, verse 12, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then presumably he sat down. It's one of the great statements of the Bible. And I want to take it this morning then as our focal point as we look at this passage. And I want to suggest then that we need to do two things with this statement. First of all then, we need to look outwards to appreciate its role. We need to look outwards to appreciate its role. I guess one of the problems with an iconic biblical statement like this one is that we very easily just isolate it from its context. But of course, it isn't a self-contained thing, as it often appears on our Christian calendars and on evangelistic posters outside church buildings and so on. As we've already said, it's the ending of a speech by the Apostle Peter. And the ending of a speech then, which itself is set within a piece of narrative. And in terms of that larger unit then, verses 1 to 12 that we're looking at this morning, this statement in verse 12, it performs an important role. It helps to make sense of certain elements within the narrative which otherwise might be quite puzzling. Two particular elements in the narrative. First of all, the fury of the leaders. The fury of the leaders. Luke tells us in verse 2 that they were greatly annoyed. They were greatly annoyed. And it seems on the face of things strange that these leaders should be so annoyed here. Peter highlights this himself, doesn't he? The strangeness of this in verse 9 as he begins his speech. He highlights that a good deed has just been done. A crippled man has just been healed. Well, what's not to like about that? Why aren't these leaders celebrating this healing that has just taken place? Why aren't they looking with great favour on the apostles' Christianity, which has just done what no Jerusalem politician or doctor could do, and integrated into society one of the most marginalised individuals in the whole city? Why are they so annoyed when something so good has just taken place? Well, the answer, of course, is that the apostles' Christianity proclaims this message that's expressed so eloquently in verse 12. And this message is offensive. It's offensive because of its exclusiveness, and it's offensive because of its urgency. If the apostles were simply saying something like this, look, calling upon Jesus' name is one route of salvation from the judgment of the last day, alongside other routes like being a good Jew and participating fully in the temple system and following all the rabbinical traditions. This is one route. And so if you happen to fancy this route, then go for it. If that had been their message, I don't think it would have provoked half the fury that their message did provoke in these leaders. But you see, because their message is so much more exclusive than that, there is salvation in no one else. And because their message is so much more urgent than that, we must be saved, Peter says. It's deeply, deeply offensive. And no amount of restored invalids, no amount of good deeds done across the city is going to make any difference. This message is too offensive for that. You see, we need to realize that ourselves. We might be tempted to think sometimes that at some point the powers that be will leave evangelical Christianity alone. They'll stop trying to drive it from the public square. And they'll stop trying to suppress it with a barrage of politically correct laws and policies, because they'll suddenly realise just how much evangelical Christianity benefits society. They won't want to jeopardise the existence of Caring for Life, an evangelical organisation doing such good amongst vulnerable adults in Yorkshire. They won't want to jeopardise the existence of London City Mission, an evangelical organisation doing such good amongst disenfranchised teenagers in the most deprived areas of our capital. They won't want to jeopardise the existence of Action Foundation, an evangelical organisation doing such good amongst asylum seekers in Newcastle. They won't want to make it difficult for all those evangelical Christians who work in the NHS and who work in our schools. We might be tempted to think eventually the government will reach that point and they'll say, well, we'll give evangelical Christianity a break. And this passage is saying, and history generally says to us, don't believe it. Evangelical Christianity proclaims a message that is exclusive and that is urgent. And the offensiveness of that will override all other considerations. Governments and societies and nations would rather go without the benefits that evangelical Christianity brings than have to hear about the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ and the absolute necessity of calling upon him for salvation. Or to put it simply, evangelical Christianity's message is ultimately more offensive than its good works are endearing. That's what this passage is saying to us. Here's these rulers, and they've seen this wonderful thing happen. This invalid healed, and yet they're so annoyed, so angry, so furious because of what we read in verse 12. So it explains then the fury of the leaders. But then secondly, this statement, it explains the fearlessness of the apostles. It explains the fearlessness of the apostles. You see, there's a real attempt here, isn't there, to intimidate these apostles. I mean, the fact that they're detained overnight there in verse 3. I mean, is that really necessary? Do they really think that Peter and John are going to do a runner? That they're those kinds of men? That if they said, look, go home and then come back in the morning, they wouldn't show up? Do they really think that? I doubt it. It's pure intimidation. And then there's the nature of the hearing itself in verses 5 to 7. I mean, all the top brass are present for this hearing, aren't they? That's emphasized by Luke. Annas is there, Caiaphas is there, John and Alexander are there. All who are of the high priestly family. They all turn out for this hearing. And then look at even the kind of choreography of the room, the way that Luke tells us specifically that they were set in the midst, implying that they were kind of surrounded by all these leaders. It's an attempt to intimidate them again. Surely it's not necessary. A cozy chat with a few of these leaders on a sofa over coffee would have been sufficient. But no, they want to really frighten them. And yet, I think it's fair to say, Peter doesn't give the impression of being a man terribly intimidated, does he? They themselves, the leaders, are struck by that. In verse 13, it's outside the scope of our passage this morning, but they are struck by the boldness of Peter and John. And it raises the question, how come they are so fearless? Peter and John here, and there are all these attempts being made to intimidate them, how come they are so unintimidated? Well, part of the answer, of course, is in verse 8, where we read that Peter at this moment was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a fulfillment, isn't it, of a specific prophecy Jesus had made back in Mark 13, verse 11. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So that's part of the answer. But I think another big part of the answer is that Peter is persuaded of this that we have in verse 12. This conviction is deeply rooted in Peter. You see, imagine you're out in Newcastle one evening. You've been for a meal, you've been to the theatre, you've been late night shopping, whatever it might be. And you're getting the metro home. And so there you are, you're on the platform at Haymarket, and the train arrives, and it's busy. And there's only one carriage that you could possibly squeeze onto, and there in that carriage, just inside the door, there's a man standing with a very menacing-looking Rottweiler. What are you going to do in that situation? Well, I suppose it depends, doesn't it? If you can see on the electronic sign that there's another train coming in 4 minutes' time, you might well just stay on the platform and try your luck on the next one. If, on the other hand, there's just been an announcement, this is the last train of the day, then you're probably going to get on that train. When this is the only route out of being stranded in the middle of Newcastle for the night, then you're going to get on that train, come what may. You're not going to be all that intimidated by a Rottweiler. And it's similar with these apostles here. Because they saw clearly, you see, that Jesus was the only route out of being found naked and defenseless before God on the last day, then come what may, they were going to cling to this Jesus. And they weren't going to be intimidated by a room full of bigwigs interrogating them. And there's an important principle here, I think, for us. You see, most of us expect, don't we, that over the coming years, increasingly the trend will be more and more intimidation from our society, from the authorities. How do we prepare ourselves for that? Well, this filling of the Spirit that Jesus promises, of course, there's no preparation for that. That's a spontaneous gift from God at moments when we shall need it. But we can prepare ourselves by persuading ourselves of what Peter was so persuaded of here in verse 12, can't we? by persuading ourselves of the sheer seriousness of the gospel. Because you see, if we have in our minds a flimsy, woolly, half-baked little gospel, then that's not going to be any match for the sophisticated, intimidating tactics of our opponents. But if, on the other hand, we have in our minds a gospel that's big and bold, a gospel wherein a huge tidal wave of divine anger is making its way toward this world and gathering momentum by the day and is one day going to crash down and engulf the whole cosmos, and the only safe place on that day, the only stronghold, the only tower that will rise above the foaming waters is the crucified and risen Jesus. If we have that kind of a gospel in our minds, then we won't be too fussed and intimidated about those who are trying to intimidate us. If we have a serious enough gospel, our opponents won't look too serious. Peter had a serious gospel, a gospel that was massive in its implications. And so he could look these little men in the eye and be unperturbed by them. And so I'm saying then, this is the first thing we need to do with this statement. We need to look outwards to appreciate its role. It explains things that otherwise would be puzzling. Why are the leaders so furious? Because of verse 12. Why are the apostles so fearless? Because of verse 12. That's the first thing. But then secondly, we need to look inwards to appreciate its riches. We need to look inwards to appreciate its riches. So one danger then with an iconic statement like this is that we isolate it from its context. We've said that. But I guess another danger is that we think we know it when we don't really know it. And we actually have quite a superficial grasp of the statement itself. We can easily just kind of have this statement and store it away in a mental box that's labeled exclusive texts. And John 14:6 is in there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Acts 4:12 is in there as well. And yes, we open that box and pull out this statement whenever we find ourselves in discussion with someone who's saying all roads lead to God and love wins and all the rest of it. But the rest of the time, it's just stashed away in that box. And of course, this is an exclusive text, and that is the right box for it. And we do need to be clear that this is an exclusive text. And I've just been saying how important that is for us as believers to understand. But perhaps this morning you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you need to appreciate just how exclusive this message is. You see, when it comes to good moral values, when it comes to inspiring texts and traditions, when it comes to sincere, admirable, otherworldly men and women, you will find all of those things in all kinds of religions and spiritualities the world over. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being safe on the day that you finally stand before your Maker, that's only to be found in Jesus Christ. You need to know that. Perhaps you're the sort of person and you have a job interview coming up, and beforehand you get all this stuff through with lots of details about the company that you're applying to work for, various details about their expectations of employees and so on, but you decide you're not going to bother reading it. Or you've got an interview, a meeting coming up at the bank about setting up a mortgage. And again, you get loads of stuff through beforehand about all the different types of mortgages, but you decide not to read it. You can wing your way through these kind of things, and you've done it lots of times, and it generally works for you to wing your way through these occasions. Perhaps you're taking the same approach when it comes to that final meeting with God himself at the end of history. And you're saying, well, yes, I know that the Bible has all this stuff in it about how we can be ready for that day, but I'll be fine. I'll wing it. I've had a decent church upbringing. I've lived a fairly respectable, normal sort of life. I can wing it. I'll be fine when that day comes. You need to know you can't wing it on that day. That the criteria which will be applied on that day are too clear-cut, too black and white to leave any room for winging it. It will come down to this. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ or have you not? And those who have will be safe and those who haven't won't be safe. You will either be saved through trusting in Jesus Christ or you will not be saved at all. And I know we live in a society which is very suspicious of absolutes and very cynical about exclusive claims, and understandably so. Exclusive claims lie behind 9/11. Exclusive claims lie behind what happened in Tunisia this past week. Exclusive claims lie behind so many of the problems in our world today. That's true, perhaps. But I plead with you to set aside that cynicism and that suspicion this morning, and to take seriously this exclusive claim, at least, that Peter is making, that there's only one Saviour. There's only one way of being safe on that day when you will stand before God. And that way is Jesus Christ. You need to take that seriously. So it is an exclusive text. And if we have it in that box, we have it in the right box. But nonetheless, I want to say now we shouldn't be too quick in just bunging it in that box and overlooking the riches that lurk in some of the details in this statement. And so let's just, as we close, notice two details. First of all, the phrase, given among men, that we have there. Given among men. Yes, this statement is a remarkable statement of the exclusivism of the Christian gospel. But it's also a remarkable statement of the inclusivism of the Christian gospel. Yes, it insists that there is only one means of salvation, but equally it insists that that one means of salvation is available to all. Yes, we must be clear on the under heaven part of the statement, that wherever is under heaven, be it Europe or Asia or South America or wherever, there are no other saving names. But we must also be clear on the among men part of the statement, that whoever are men, and of course it's generic, gender inclusive, be they Europeans or Asians or South Americans, the name of Jesus is for them to call upon. We need to be clear that this isn't just for Jews. This isn't just for some restricted category. That the only prerequisite for calling upon Jesus Christ is that you're a man. Again, in the generic sense, you're a human being. This name is given not amongst some, but amongst men, amongst all. If you're a human being, you're qualified to call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath of God on the last day. This morning, you needn't worry that you're in the wrong category, that you're in some class of person that lies outside the scope of this statement. No, if you're a human being, and I assume you all are human beings, then you're within the scope of this statement. But then the other detail that we mustn't miss, as well as the phrase given among men, is the word we, there toward the end of the statement. And I think that word counters a couple of possible objections. You see, on the one hand, you might be well aware of the context here, that Peter is then addressing Jesus' crucifiers. And he makes that very plain, doesn't he, in verses 10 and 11, whom you crucified. And then he quotes from the Old Testament there in verse 11, from Psalm 118 about how you are the builders who have rejected the most important stone in the building that God is constructing. So you might be well aware that Peter here is addressing bad men. He's addressing murderers. He's addressing men who just a few weeks ago killed an innocent person. And so, yes, of course, these people need to be saved from God's wrath on the last day, because these are such dodgy characters. But as for me, I'm not a murderer like them. So the urgency, the mustness of this salvation, it doesn't apply to me like it applies to these people Peter is addressing. I'll be fine, because I'm not like them. Well, if you're thinking like that, you need to take seriously this word "we." Peter doesn't say that you must be saved because you're the murderers who killed Jesus Christ. He says we must be saved. He includes himself. He hadn't murdered Jesus Christ. He hadn't been part of that conspiracy. He's no murderer. He's an upstanding, hard-working Jewish fisherman. But you see, Peter knows that God's law is rigorous and it's concerned with more than just gross, obvious sins like murder. It's also concerned with the things of the heart, the jealousies and the selfishness and the idols and the greed and the lust of the heart. God's law is concerned with that too. And he knows then that he is as liable to God's wrath on the last day as these people who have put Jesus Christ on a Roman cross. He knows that everybody needs to be saved. Whether it's Annas, this high priest who's so vile and violent and murderous, or whether it's Peter, the apostle who's actually preaching here. Whether it's Osama bin Laden or whether it's Mother Teresa, everybody needs to be saved through Jesus Christ. Don't think that you're fine because you're not like the men Peter's addressing here. You're like Peter, perhaps. You need to be saved also. We must be saved, Peter says. Doesn't exclude himself and John and others who are respectable. We, all of us, must be saved. But now, on the other hand, you might think in the opposite direction. And you might think, well, it's all right, Peter here, talking about calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. But he doesn't know what sort of life I've lived. He doesn't know what skeletons reside in my cupboard. He doesn't know the murky secrets of my past. I've messed up too much to be saved. I've messed up irremediably. I've gone past the point of no return. Even Jesus can't save me. You might be thinking like that. Some people think like that. I must just face what's coming to me because my life has been so bad. Well, in that case, you too need to take this word "we" seriously. Remembering who Peter is talking to, that he is talking to murderers here. He's talking to the people who put the Son of God on the cross, and he's saying, "We must be saved." He doesn't say, "Well, sorry guys, you can't be saved because you're murderers." No, this salvation, it's there for the people who killed Jesus Christ. They can be saved. And that means that you can be saved this morning, whatever you've done in your past. You haven't done anything as dark and hellish as what these people did. And if they could be saved through calling on Jesus, then you can be saved through calling on Jesus. Whatever moral chaos there may have been in your life, whatever depths you may have plumbed, this name of Jesus is there this morning for you to call upon. And so let's not ignore, let's not overlook these riches that lurk in our text. It is an exclusive text. But let's remember the given among men, that this is for all human beings. Anyone can come to Jesus and they'll not be cast out. And let's notice this word we. And remember then that all of us, even though we might never have murdered or anything like that, need to be saved. And all of us, even if we have murdered, can be saved. Amen.